Yeah, yeah, yeah. Tuesday. Said I woke up to the summer, shining through. Calling all my friends, asking what's the move. Feeling a little different, I'm on something new.
Today.
I ain't gonna let no clouds get in my way. The only road I'm walking is the one I face. Catch me sitting in the sun, no time for shade.
Today.
Ooh. This is the day that the Lord has made.
Ooh.
And I ain't gonna let it slip away.
I'm gonna be joyful. Yes I am, yes I am. I'm gonna be joyful.
Today.
I'm gonna be joyful. Ooh, I'm gonna be joyful.
I got the feeling that you get when you get new kicks. Bell ringing on the last day of singing, yeah. High fiving everybody, but we out of here.
Today.
So fast, life comes and goes. Make it last, best slow your roll. They don't take it as a choice, but you gotta know that today's the day.
Ooh.
This is the day that the Lord has made.
Ooh.
And I ain't gonna let it slip away, nah.
I'm gonna be joyful.
I got the joy down in my heart, down in my heart, down in my heart. I got the J-O-Y down in my heart, down in my heart, down in my heart. I got the joy, joy down in my heart. Today.
Amen. Today. That's the only part of that song I can sing. And I really don't get that part right. Good Monday evening to you. I'm Pastor O. Going to be your teacher for the next so many minutes here in this History of the Christian Church class. We thank God for each and every one of you who tune in every single week. Amen. We pray that you tell somebody else that this class is happening. Now, we only got two more classes. Let's see, 13, 14, 15, about two more weeks, and we out of here, right? Amen. So, tell them not to worry. Why? Because all the classes, all the handouts and everything is still available. All you have to do is go to our church website, rfcm.org, click on Recorded History Christian Classes, and you're good to go. Okay? Get the book. Read the book. Okay? Do the questions. Have any questions? You can email me. Not a problem at all. I'm the kind of pastor you can actually get in touch with. Yeah, you can literally email me, and I will email you back. Amen. You can literally call me, and I will call you back. Okay, now, on the call back stuff now, you know, we're working on that. Pray for me. I'm working on that part stuff. But you can call me, though. That's true. It's the other part that's kind of messed up, so don't worry about that. Pray about it. Amen. So, tonight we're going to continue our study. We're going to cover quite a few different subjects. Rise of the Anglican Church, Age of Industrialization, the Rise of the Jesuits, and the rise of some other stuff. We're going to get into all of that tonight in this class. Like I say, we got two more classes coming, so don't worry if you missed it. You can always, at your own convenience, go to our church website, click on Record It, or History Christian Classes Recorded, or whatever, just say Recorded. Click that on, and you'll be just fine. Amen? Amen. Now, if you'd like to take part in answering the review questions, all you have to do is press 1. That will put you in the host queue. Okay, and once you get in the host queue, then I can get your microphone open, and you can take part in asking, answering questions, or making comments. Okay, I want to make one correction today that was pointed out to me by, copy editor. Y'all know who she is, Rebecca Johnson. I ain't going to say her name. Amen. But I don't even know how I did this, but on the page 147, it says, Sultan Mamek? Amen. But it's really supposed to be Sultan Mamet, Mamet, M-E-H-M-E-D. But somehow I wrote M-A-M. Maybe I was thinking about Marmaduke. That's it. I was thinking about Marmaduke, and I wrote that. Praise the Lord. Anyway, you want to run right over that and just say, oh, Jesus, help him. Okay, when you get there, I do like the old folks used to say, let him help you, baby. Let him help you. Okay, and we'll be all right. Okay, now let's pray, and then I want to read you something. Lord God, our Father, we give thanks tonight, and we praise your holy name. We thank you, Father, that you are marching through history with us. Now, Father, we are not getting everything you gave me, because we talked about this ever since 1992 up until this present day. So that's quite a bit more than what I'm able to give out here. But I want to thank you for taking so much information and turning it into 12 easy-to-read chapters, so that we can understand how the Word of God came to us from Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, when he said he wasn't just praying for them, but he was also praying for us who would believe on him according to what they wrote. And Lord, as we have already seen, the devil got in there and really tried to twist the Bible up so that people weren't really following you. They were following lies and deceptions and unfaithfully copied manuscripts for people's own, to suit people's own ends. But Father, we thank you for the reformers. We thank you for those like William Tyndale, Martin Luther, John Huss, Bilby, Savannah Roland, and all of the rest, Father. It's probably not in this book, but all of those people that you use to not only restore the church, but to restore your word, to get all of the corruptions out of it, and just let your word speak to us. And Father, we saw at Cambridge when the word of God was just read by Savannah Roland, instant revival broke out. And so, Father, we thank you for what you've shown us so far and how far the word has traveled. And we've seen that the devil constantly rose up in one way or another, if it was imperial persecution, Jewish persecution, intellectual assault, whatever. You, Jesus, just stepped right over. You truly are an overcomer, and you overcame all of it so that we have a clean word today that we can believe in and not a corrupt word that has us doing things that we don't even have to do to please you, but Jesus did it all. So we thank you. In Jesus' name, help us to get this. Amen. Okay. Tonight we're going to be talking about, like I said, the Renaissance and some other things that happened, like the rise of the Jesuits and the Hundred Years' Wars. We are something else, y'all. We just can't get right. The evangelizing of the Americas, the North and South, the rise, and we'll close, I believe, with the rise of the Methodist Church. Okay? But let me read you this. The Latin-speaking Catholic Church had suffered a significant loss of members and ecclesiastical power and control over many in Western Christendom to Protestantism. Also, the Eastern Greek-speaking Catholic Church is about to experience an even more damaging blow. They're about to experience life under the control of the Arab nation. Not much was left to the Eastern Church after the devastating attack on Constantinople by the Crusaders of the Fourth Crusade. If things were not already bad enough, the next blow would be a catastrophic blow, changing the Eastern Church from that day to this one. In the year 1453, the Sultan Mamet, okay, the second, conquered Constantinople, and ever since that day, things would never be the same in the eastern half of the Greek-speaking Catholic Church. And if you read the work, if you did the homework and you read it, you know what I'm talking about. they would be nice to the Christians, and they appreciated them because they recognized that because of what Muhammad said, remember, that he clearly based his ideas for this new religion off of the Hebrew Bible. So you really can't hate the Jews, okay, because they're descended from Abraham, right, through Ishmael. So you can't hate the Jews because literally they're your brothers. They're stepbrothers, but they're your brothers, right? And you can't hate Christians. Why? Because you have Christ in the Quran, and you have his 25 miracles and his virgin birth in there. You say he escaped from the cross, but he's in there. So you really can't hate Christians, right? Now, everybody else who lived there, they were, okay, am I answering questions, Jesus? Wait a minute. Am I answering questions? I need to know, y'all, if I'm answering questions. Okay, anyway, I tell you what, since I tend to talk a lot, what we're going to do is cut the talking off, and we're going to get into questions. So if you want to answer some of these questions, go ahead and open your microphones. I mean, press 1, and I can get your microphones open, and we can get these questions answered. We can have our discussion. Now, this is your time to ask questions, even though you can email me anytime you want to and ask me any question you want to. I'm some kind of way retired, and the reason I say it like that is because the Lord calls it retired, but I work a lot. So anyway, this is what I do now, 24/7, 365. So it is not a problem for me to answer your questions or have discussions, okay, on these things. It's not a problem. Because this is what I do all day, every day now. That's what I wanted to do. I had to wait from 2003 to 2017 to be able to do it because the Lord kept me with the secular. We was running the business, and that needed a lot of time. And so now that's over with, and I can just do this all day, 24/7, 365. But I had to wait, 14 years, I think, before the Lord would allow me to do it just like this. But anyway, you can send me an email anytime. Again, press 1, and we'll get you in the host queue, get your mic open, and get these questions answered. Okay, let's go ahead and jump in. What is the state of the Eastern Catholic Church at this time? And how does this benefit the Western Catholic Church? Please, when you answer the question, what page you got it on and what paragraph are you starting to read at?
Okay.
I struggle with number one.
I tried at the very first paragraph because it's telling how the Eastern, I mean, how it's, wait a minute. Anyway, I have the paragraph.
Well, I put on the page 148, paragraph 1 and 3.
Oh, okay.
Okay, what did you get out of paragraph 1?
The Latin Sea Catholic Church. Mia, I'm sorry. Go ahead, young lady.
No, I'm talking to you.
You talking to me, Pastor?
Okay. Why don't we start? The two-place answer is the right answer. Okay. But let's ask the question again. What is the state of the Eastern Catholic Church at this time, and how does this benefit the Western Catholic Church?
Okay.
Go ahead.
I got page 148.
Okay.
In the third paragraph, the rise of the church in Russia is not the only significant event. That's the second part.
That is the second part. The first part begins on page 147.
Oh.
The, where I stopped reading.
See, I have that marked as number one too. See, I didn't know which one it started. Was you gonna start
right
at the beginning?
Some answers are two-page answers, two-part answers. So I would start at the Christians did not.
Okay. Can you take it away, Deacon Eric?
I don't even know where he's at.
He's on page 147, the beginning of the last paragraph.
Okay. Yes, ma'am. I appreciate that. Thank you very much. The Christians mentioned in the Quran were much appreciated, but a Christian under Muslim control was still viewed as a second-class citizen. Christians under Turkish government pay heavy taxes. They were not required, like pagans, to convert to Islam. Muslims could try to convert them to Islam, but at the same time, Christians were strictly forbidden from attempting to convert a Muslim to Christianity. Many Christian churches were confiscated and transformed into mosques. The second Rome that has stood since Constantine moved it from the west to the east in AD 330 has now fallen to the Turks as did the first Rome in AD 476 fell to the Goths. Amen?
Okay, now we can get the second part, Rebecca. Go ahead.
The rise of the church in Russia is not the only significant event that takes place at this time. Many who are fleeing the oppressive rule and taxation of the Ottoman Turks now pour into the Western Christendom from the East, and many settle into Italy. Into this stream of refugees flowing from the East are artists and architects and people with all kinds of skills, giving rise in the West to what we know today as the Renaissance.
The Renaissance, and they have that celebration, I think, every year around September when we remember that particular period in history. That's what they're doing. They're reminding them. That's what the Renaissance is all about. Actually, because all of those skilled people moved from there to there, they just took up their work there, okay? A lot of awesome things happened there. I didn't ask any questions about it, but it's at this time that Pope Julius gets Raphael to paint his Vatican frescoes, and Michelangelo begins his work on the Sistine Chapel. And there was a really funny story in there about Pope Julius. Michelangelo was a real funny man. He was an irritable man. And he did not like being rushed. And Pope Julius became so annoyed with Angelo that he literally threatened to throw him. I can just imagine the Pope and the artist getting into it so deep that they're having to hold the Pope back because he wanted to go up there and throw Michelangelo off from his scaffold. It reminds me of the time when Santa Claus, who we call Santa Claus today, where the idea of Santa Claus came from, Bishop Saint Nick, Nicholas,
Saint Nicholas.
Right. Walked over to areas.
Hold on, are you gonna do that story again for Christmas?
Yes, I love Christmas.
I do too.
And so I had to find out can we celebrate Christmas or not, because Christians never did celebrate Christmas. They only celebrated Easter. But then Pope Julius wanted to co-opt the ruckus celebrations that the Romans had and the traditions of the Scandinavians. And so he decided that we would celebrate Christmas. But, yeah, I'll be doing that. Because the reason I do that is because when people know the history of a thing, it's a lot of preachers who don't know which way to go on Christmas. You ask them about it, they don't know. But if you study the history of it, then you find out that St. Nicholas was a real person. And I'll give you one little piece of it. You know how we've seen that thing? Their stockings were hung by the chimneys with care in hopes that St. Nicholas would soon be there. Well, there was a man in a village who had daughters, and he couldn't afford a dowry for his daughters. And so St. Nicholas found out about it, and what he did is he took some silver, and he dropped it in through the window. And since the chimneys and things were usually by a window because they didn't have the kind of exhaust systems we have to get these carbon monoxide poisons out of our house, so it'd be by a window. And they would hang their stockings, their socks, by the chimney to dry them out because they would get wet. And St. Nicholas, when he dropped the money through the window, went into the stockings. And that is why we hang our stockings by the chimney with care in the hopes that St. Nicholas will soon be there. I heard that, but I didn't know the history of it.
I never knew that.
I had no idea of none of this stuff. So anyway, we're going to get into that big time. For Christmas, as we do every year. So a lot of good things are happening. The Renaissance is happening. What seems to be bad on the one hand, because the Greek Orthodox Catholic Church will be changed forever. It will be as it is to this day. As you can see, they different from the Western Orthodox Catholic Church, Latin speaking, because they have a pope, one single leader. The Greek-speaking churches don't. They have what they call a patriarch that might be over a diocese or a country, like over in Russia. That guy over there is actually aligned with Putin. So the church is supporting Putin and blessing his war in Ukraine, who has their own patriarch, who is totally against the patriarch in Russia. And so those churches, the Eastern Orthodox churches, would never be the same. I think it was at the end of the last first 1,000 years that we read about all of those churches that came under the fold of the all those Eastern that came under the fold of Christendom toward the end of the first 1,000 years, and they Bosnia, all of them countries over there have their own patriarch, and they are. That's their leader, okay? And so they can vary from one country to another in their view. Okay, how and why...
I got a question real quick. So I was reading, and so why was it okay for the Muslims, if they wanted to convert a Christian, but it wasn't, but Christians were not allowed to try to convert Muslims. And then why did they take over their churches? They didn't have churches or meeting places, and they turned all their, most of their churches into mosques.
Well, okay. Because they were, the simple answer is they were in charge. And if you look at the bigger picture is this. The devil is behind the Muslims because there is no such thing as Allah. There is no Allah. So the devil wants to oppress Christians, okay, when you look at the big picture, because Allah really does not exist. And so these mosques, these churches that were turned into mosques, was not so much the work of the Muslims as it was Satan through them, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so, like I said, they because they feel like they're cousins to the Christians, they don't require the Christians to do what they would require anybody else to do. They're showing them a certain kindness. Because, again, because of Jesus, because of Abraham, and, you know, you cannot separate yourself from us because we all come from Abraham, whether we believe in Isaac, the son of promise, or if we believe Ishmael is the son of promise. And that's the breakdown between the Muslims and the Christians, is we believe through Abraham, Isaac was the promise. They believe Ishmael was the promise. And so there you go. So when the Muslims came in and took over, they appreciated all of that, okay? But still, you know, you can't try to turn us into one of you. but we can turn you into one of us.
And now you have all these beautiful moths because you came and just took over our places of worship.
Yes.
Wow.
Like, for instance, in Israel to this day, the reason the Israelites do not have a temple is because the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock is built there. The Dome of the Rock is where they say Muhammad ascended back into heaven. And the Al-Aqsa Mosque, of course, is the most one of the most famous mosques in all of Islam. And so that is where the Antichrist is going to build the temple. The temple will be rebuilt, but it'll be done during the 7-year tribulation period. And
right.
And on that mount, on that temple mount, is where that temple is going to be built. And that being like the fourth sign of the second coming of Christ, but the fifth sign of the second coming of Christ is when the Antichrist goes into that newly built temple and declares himself God. That'll be the big problem that everybody on earth is going to have. The Jews and everybody's going to be for it when he's rebuilding it. But when he launches his new world religion and when he walks into the temple and declares himself God, well, that's when the Jews are going to break with him, okay? And then that's when they flee to a place called Petra where the Lord is going to take care of them. But that's a whole other class. But God bless
okay.
on that.
All right. Thank you.
You're welcome. How and why does England become a Protestant?
I came up with two things. I don't know
there
if it's right.
Well,
I don't know
yes,
if
it's
right. But
it's
the first
things.
Thing was the when it says there was a scientific knowledge, and then the church, the separation of church and state, which resulted with the issue with the king. Want to divorce his wife to marry Anne Boleyn.
Okay. Go. Was it
page 151 at the first paragraph? Nowhere.
Is it on 147 in the first first paragraph?
This is the rise of the Anglican Church.
Page 150.
Is it how? And why does England become Protestant?
One of them is the issue with the king, right?
Yeah,
right.
That's page 151 where it says nowhere is there more evident than in England.
Right there. That's the
born. So
that's the simple answer. Nowhere is this more evident than in England, where Protestantism is born so that King Henry VIII can divorce his wife.
You fool, girl.
Well, he wanted to annul the marriage.
Right.
He wanted to get rid of her.
and the Pope wouldn't allow him to divorce his wife. And so he just broke with Catholicism altogether.
Was the Pope a relative of hers, correct?
Well, the Pope had a relationship with her because of who she was. She was Catherine of Aragon, right? And we know Aragon used to be what? Spain.
Spain, right.
And I think it was Ferdinand who married Isabella of Aragon.
Right.
And those two came together and created Spain. And now Henry, who has been called by the Pope the defender of the faith, right, now wants to get a divorce from Catherine of Aragon because she can't give him no male child, which he is really wanting to follow him on the throne, and Anne Boleyn is pregnant, and so he don't know it at this time, but she's not going to have
a son
either, and that's not going to work out. So everybody's going to end up with their heads chopped off and thrown into the Tower of London.
So
I know.
Did he, So did his daughter, with Catherine.
Yes.
So he had his daughter. He had a, not Elizabeth, but the daughter that. Now with Anne, because Anne and Henry's daughter is Elizabeth, who eventually becomes the ruler. But what happened to Henry and Catherine's daughter? Because he had a daughter with her.
Right. That she became Bloody Mary. Wasn't that Elizabeth?
No, Elizabeth. No, Elizabeth is Anne and Henry's daughter, but Catherine, I thought Catherine and Henry also had a daughter, but she was older. But she was never made the sovereign, never made the, you know, the rule, sovereign ruler.
No,
I have
what
to look
happened,
that up.
Andrew, they had a, there was one in between, and his name, I think it's in my other book, his name was Andrew. But
okay.
He was weak, and he didn't last long. And after him came Catherine to restore. Well, after him came Elizabeth, Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary. After him came Bloody Mary, who killed 3,000 people trying to take the church back to Catholicism. Okay? And then after her came Catherine to try to restore civility back to the church.
Okay.
But, yeah, it was back and forth. One coming in, it just went back and forth, back and forth. And all of it was about power. But eventually the church did remain Anglican or the Church of England. And they never did go back under Catholic rule ever again. But it all started over... Like Jacob, remember with Rachel and Leah and all of that mess.
He wanted to legitimize the child with Anne Boleyn.
Yes, so that they could
take the throne.
Exactly.
Right.
And without that, you just couldn't.
Right.
And so,
but then they don't have
broke.
A political group that ain't liking that. And he tried to get somebody to take over the throne.
Yeah, Sir Thomas More was thrown into the Tower of London and left to die. And
then he also had a child with Anne's sister, which was a male heir, but he didn't do it. Yeah, he had a bunch of kids.
Yeah, and all of this was an attempt just to stay in power. It's no different than what the difference we see today in what's going on over there. They're a lot more civil.
Yeah.
Yeah, they're a lot more civil.
I have a question.
Well,
is the Anglican Church a Christian church?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yes, they definitely are. A lot of them, though, a lot of the churches, Anglican churches, Episcopal, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Zwinglian, all of these churches, Calvinist churches, all of these churches are what is called in seminary circles Catholic light. And what they mean by that is they still have some of the Catholic ways. But on the areas that are Christological, they completely separate it with the Catholic Church, meaning we only have to have Christ to be saved, right? But then a lot of the things that went on in the Catholic Church, like in the one we're in, we sat through one of their services. They're real liturgical, very scripted. Yeah, I thought that Jesus said liturgical, right. They know exactly what that means. They're very scripted and routine. Okay, it's almost left. There's no spontaneity
almost
left.
Almost like the Catholics, isn't it?
Exactly. That's why they're called Catholic light. Okay, they didn't throw out everything about Catholic worship or customs, right? But a lot of anything that had to do with us being saved, they got rid of that. Indulgences, penances, all of that stuff. They got infant baptism, all that stuff. They got rid of that. But some of the things they kept, like even their communion service, some of them believe that in transubstantiation, that it actually turns into the body and blood of Christ in us. Okay? But it didn't. But God had a plan to break up Catholicism anyway. That was his big picture plan. It was never going to last because it is so corrupt. There's no other better word. It is so corrupt. Their teaching is so messed up, it's unbelievable. And so the Lord brought Reformation. There was a man named Thomas Hawley's, another one named John Smith. These two really built upon what was called at that time believer's baptism. That means you had to believe in Jesus, and then you were baptized. Not, I brought you as a baby, these people over here, your sponsors, believe for you, and then when you're 13, 12, 13, I lay my hands on you, you receive the Holy Spirit. Thomas Hawley's and John Smith, they really went in hard for, no, that's not the way it is. The believer has to believe for themselves. But the man named John Morton is responsible for what we call the Baptist Church today. He completely broke with he just went back to the Bible. That's why you hear Baptists say, we believe the whole Bible. Because that's what John Morton said. We believe the whole Bible. And we just do what's written right here in the Bible. You're going to see that John Wesley does the same thing when we get to the Methodists. He literally came up with a way for them to work out their soul salvation. What church is founded by Henry VIII?
It's on page 152.
Okay.
It's the Church of God. The Church of England.
Okay, the Church of England. Start reading that at finally the Pope in Rome.
Finally the Pope in Rome. Is it Clement the Seventh excommunicates Henry, and Henry becomes so angry he breaks with the Catholic Church in Rome and founds what is called today as the Anglican Church or the Church of England. Go down to the end.
That's right there, right there. And the next thing he did was form what's called the Supremacy Act, which be it enacted that the king shall be taken and accepted and reputed the only supreme head on earth of the church in England. In other words, the Pope ain't running this. We doing our own thing. So that's a permanent break from Catholicism. You know, as we get further down the road, when did the French Revolution happen? 1793? When we get down the road, then you'll see the Catholic Church is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. But what's really shrinking about it is not its mission, but its land ownership and its autocracy over Bible knowledge and secular education. All of these things are going to be ripped away from the Catholic Church. And to me, that's God's way of refocusing them back on what they're supposed to be doing anyway, saving souls and not trying to run the world. Remember, the fight between church and state is still going on.
Today.
This day. Yes, it is. The Second Vatican, it made a whole lot of improvements, but not like it didn't take away excommunication, didn't take away transubstantiation, it didn't take away any of them false doctrines. They just came up with we'll tolerate other churches, but they have a deep.
That's how they
we'll get to that one. Say what?
I'm sorry. That's how they use it in those schools, because when the church and state,
right? We'll When we get, we'll get to another chapter in America, and that's when we get heavy into church and state. Who is Ignatius Loyola, and what order did he found?
It's two parts.
That's two parts.
And the first part is 153. I'm sorry, Eric. I'll keep cutting you off. I'm going to let you go.
No, ma'am. No, ma'am. No, ma'am.
Okay. So no,
don't worry about
part.
Me. Don't worry about me, but we do have another young lady. Miss Johnson.
I'm sorry. I can hold off.
Okay, somebody started on 153 at a cannon blast.
Yep. That's it. A cannon blast occurred, and a soldier named Ignatius Loyola is struck in the leg. He dreams of victory, and conquests are over. So he's a soldier on that part. And then I found part two, if I'm correct, on page 155, starting at, in 1540, he founded the Catholic order known to us as the Jesuits.
Yes, indeed. That's a, yes, indeed. Yeah, Ignatius Loyola, you know, they were having a little battle. He got shot in the leg, and, you know, his dreams of being a superhero for the queen is over as far as military is concerned. But then while he's resting, the only thing that gives him comfort is reading spiritual works. And so he becomes inspired again to become a soldier again, only this time for his queen in heaven.
For the Lord.
Right, and this is from for Mary, the mother of Jesus.
Oh, yeah, right.
And so he starts his long trek at becoming somebody who can serve the Lord, and he ends up going to school, sitting in the school with, well, I don't want to answer this.
With the kids.
Loyola's books help people do what?
I got page 154 over the next 10 years.
Yes.
Over the next 10 years, Loyola devoted himself to writing spiritual exercises that help people to learn how to live for God and to find their place in the world.
Yes. Yes, indeed. Lord have mercy. Spiritual exercises. I just noticed exercises. Jesus help me.
Mm-hmm.
I have some work to do. I think I'm going to definitely do a rewrite.
Oh, you
but anyway.
Too,
oh, Lord have mercy. I'd be slapping myself
you
on the head every time
out.
I go.
You left a word out to make a sentence on a couple of
them. Yeah, exactly.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
But that's okay. I'm not critiquing you. I enjoy your work, so I'm good.
I do too. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Well, somebody got the job to do that now, so they can have headaches all day. But anyway, yes, that's what he started writing books to help people live a Christian life. And you can already see what's happening with Loyola. Well, let me ask the next question, because that's the answer. Loyola's thinking seems to be aligned with whose, and what problems does this alignment pose for Loyola?
Go ahead, Eric.
Page 154, thank you. Down there where it says Loyola's thinking is in line with?
Yes.
Loyola's thinking is in line with that of the Protestant reformers. But Loyola is a Catholic. After spending 2 years in Barcelona, pardon?
Go ahead.
After spending 2 years in Barcelona, Loyola moves to who is that? University. Okay, Ocala University, to practice his first love with teaching especially kids.
So Loyola's thinking, again, as we noticed it with Dominic of Guzman, who founded the Dominican,
okay.
And then we noticed it again with St. Francis of Assisi, who founded the Franciscans. When Dominic of Guzman saw a man being forced to accept Christ, that moved him to find a different way to bring people to Jesus. So he, of course, founded the Dominicans, you know, those friars who would go into the countryside and through persuasive argument, they would, you know, try to bring people to Christ. And hopefully the Pope and the rest of the hierarchy would see this and stop with this trying to force people to become Christians or go as, even as far as to kill them. We saw the same thing with Francis through reasonable argument in favor of Jesus being the Christ, get people to accept it. And now we're way over here in the after the Reformation movement has started and millions of people have left the Catholic Church. Well, Ignatius Loyola is like Dominic and like Francis. Let's use reasonable argument. Let's set up schools. Let's write spiritual exercises to help people learn how to live this life, and then we won't have to be chasing them with accusing them of heresy, and we won't have to be putting them through the ordeal, remember that? And we won't have to bring them into our courts of vigilance, and we can halt this Inquisition stuff. And so Ignatius Loyola, his thinking is like that of the reformers. But again, to me, in my thinking, it's the Lord raising up these folks to show the Catholic Church that, look, we don't have to tell these lies. We don't have to make up excommunication and transubstantiation and penance and indulgence and everything else. Just tell people the truth and let them choose if they want Christ or not. And so he is actually against forced conformity. Loyola was an excellent teacher, but what was it that got him in trouble with the Catholic Church?
That's it. It says, but it is. He says, but it is not. On page 154 at the bottom, after the air left, it said, but it is not his teaching that gets him into trouble. It is his preaching. You see, Loyola is not an ordained Catholic priest, and therefore it is illegal for him to preach. He ends up getting arrested and thrown in jail for 42 days, and when he is released, he is forbidden to preach. So the Inquisition looks upon anyone preaching and not ordained by the Catholic Church as being suspect.
Now, thank you, Edith Tyburn. Do you remember what Jesus told us to do? He said, go into all the nations and do what? Proclaim preach the gospel to every creature. I think Pastor Terrence Tate just spent a whole sermon yesterday on that passage in Mark said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But what if the church throws you in jail because you're out here preaching the gospel to every creature, but they haven't ordained you? Whoa, wait a minute. So Jesus' ordination wasn't enough? Now they have to ordain me? They've gotten between Jesus and me? That's exactly now you see the problem with the Catholic Church?
Okay.
They've taken the place of Christ. And they're saying, no, you bring them to the church. The church is the soul-saving station, not you on some street corner asking somebody if they believe in Jesus. If we catch you doing that and you're not ordained by the Catholic Church to be a person who can administer the soul-saving sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, then we look at you like, that boy might be a heretic over there. We might have to toss him in jail for 42 days for preaching Jesus and leading people to Christ. That is crazy. But this is the state of the Catholic Church.
Say, Pastor?
Yes?
As of today, in modern day right now, is it still a rule in the Catholic Church or in in, as far as being a pastor or a priest, are we supposed to go to school to learn certain things in order to get a certificate, or how is that done? How did you get where you're at as far as being an ordained pastor?
Well, see, I'm like Peter, and I was simply called by Jesus to go and preach. And then Jesus got some people like Paul, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, spent a whole lot of time in school. Okay, so he called me to preach, and then the Holy Spirit has been my teacher since 1975, since the fall of 1975. So that's the way I got it. Now, I have been to school. I've been to William Tyndale, and I attended other classes and got certificates. And praise God, I usually come out at the top of the class. But I didn't go there to get what some people go to get. They kept trying to get me to go to get a degree. But I just wanted to know what I wanted to know. The Lord says, you don't know enough about this. You need to learn that. And so I went to learn that. And then the Lord just took me through the Bible, because everything I was learning in school, I kept telling Jesus, this stuff they're talking about is the same stuff you talk about. Why am I listening to them? Why can't I just listen to you? But they taught me a lot of things that I would need to know. I know now, as a pastor, I'm glad I learned them things. Okay, because without those things, you couldn't hardly be a counselor. That's out. And pastors working the pulpit is only for 30, 45 minutes. Okay, preaching, if you can get to 45, it's a miracle. Okay, and that's once a week. But most of the pastor's job is counseling. And that could take up quite a few hours a week if you got five people who need counseling. You got 2-hour sessions. You know, that's 10 hours a week. And if you got 25 people needing sessions, 2-hour sessions, that's 50 hours a week. But
you have people just calling
to get to the seat where I am. Jesus placed me here. He taught me, trained me, he appointed me, he ordained me, he did it all.
Amen.
Now, you know, some churches got systems that you have to go through. They got things you have to do, and so, you know, I didn't, every time, like when I was licensed, I started preaching in 75. I forget what year I got licensed. I think Pastor Brown asked me, did I have a license? And I'm like, what is that? And he said, you've never been licensed? I said, nope. And he said, you've been preaching all that? I said, yeah. And then my other pastor, Pastor Davis, asked me, he assumed I was ordained. And he said, why didn't you say anything? I'm like, what difference do it make? It's not like I'm going to stop preaching or teaching because I ain't ordained. That don't mean nothing to me. So anyway, he ordained me. And then there you go.
So that's a political thing. It
depends on what church denomination you're in. And whatever church denomination, when you join the church and they say to you, are you willing to obey all the rules, regulations, and bylaws of this church? You need to ask to see them before you answer that question. Because if I had known that, I wouldn't have joined no church that got 7 o'clock services and 9 o'clock Sunday school, 11 o'clock services and afternoon programs, and then hear Jesus say, you joined? You said you would do all that. I'm like, no, I didn't. And they never showed me the rules and regulations and bylaws no way. So I ain't, you know, anyway, I got in a lot of trouble over that. So be careful when you join a church. Know what you're joining, because when you say I do, God gonna hold you to that. And so I had to do whatever they did because I said I would. And you can't not be a member of a church. That's because God, that you can't not do that. What kind of schools were being sought all over Europe?
Page 155. The bottom of the first part of the page. Jesuit schools soon became so popular that they were requested all over Europe.
Amen.
No? Oh, okay. All right.
He said at the bottom of page 155.
No, I said at the bottom of the first of the page of 155. It's actually, it's the last sentence of the top of the, at the top, Jesuit school soon. I tell you what, it's the sentence above the paragraph, at the beginning of a paragraph. Did I get it? 155?
Right. He surrounded himself with, he surrounded himself with men who were equally devout just as he was, and Jesuit schools became so popular that they were requested all over Europe.
Okay.
And you can imagine in those schools were totally, they were probably getting the teaching totally different from the teaching that they had received previous to that. Because his thinking is in line with who? The reformers.
Oh.
And so he has a dual purpose going on. He is a Catholic Jesuit priest, right? But at the same time, he's trying to get the Catholic Church to see things a different way when it comes to preaching and teaching. Not be so, you know, you can't preach because you're not ordained by me. So you can't preach.
Right.
You know, so I was told that one time, you're not licensed or ordained. How can you preach? Like, open my mouth and say what Jesus say. I didn't understand that stuff. I didn't understand nothing about church because I didn't start in church. I started on the corner. And when I went to church, church was a trip to me because it didn't match the Bible. I kept having to rejoin because I kept going, and they would do one crazy thing after another, million-dollar weddings and afternoon programs to raise extra money and all kinds of stuff. I'm like, Jesus, I don't understand. I would say, Lord, I do not understand this. And then a church, 900 members, you're having to drive to get 50 to come to Sunday school. When in the book of Acts, all I ever knew was they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So when I went to church, I'd assume Bible class would be more crowded than church. I asked Pastor Barlow, literally asked him, where are all the people who were here Sunday morning? He just looked at me. I'm like, this, what this boy did? Well, I had been in the Bible. I had been in the Bible because that's what my mother gave me to read, you know, the Word of God. And so I was stuck on it. And so I expected the church to look like a Book of Acts church. But think about church today. Do it look like a Book of Acts church? And so when I hit the church, I was like, what are these people doing? What is this man over here doing, stumping his feet and dancing in the corner? What is that? I was tripping out. Somebody told me he caught the Holy Ghost. Now I'm really confused because I'm like, how do you catch the Holy Ghost? Is he like a cold? No, so I didn't know. I was confused. I hadn't been in church. I didn't know church stuff, church ways, church culture. But I learned the last time I went back, and we're going to move on. The Lord said to me, look, I'm sending you back. As I did in the beginning, you are a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are not Baptist. And when you go back and you see all them things you don't understand, teach the correct way to everything you see that you don't understand. And so that's what I did.
Okay.
And plus, I met Sheila, so I ain't leave again. But anyway, let's go to the next question.
My man.
Wars broke out all over Europe. Why and how long did they last, and why did they end?
Okay, that would be page bottom of the 100-year war, page 155. This paragraph reads as follows: war breaks out all over Europe between Catholic and Protestant Christians. When it's believed that diversity is a threat to stability and resolution, often becomes violent. The church has a civil war that lasts just over 100 years, called the 100-Year War. Catholics versus Protestants, both trying to be the dominant religion in Europe, and they were very willing to kill for it. These wars finally come to an end after pure exhaustion.
All right.
That's a good one.
I'm in. Yeah, they tore up the economies because, think about it, they're an agrarian society. So ain't nobody planting no crops. David and them, remember, they would go off to war after the crops was planted. They would fight and fight and fight, and then it was harvest time, they'd come back home. And then after they get the harvest in, they'd wait till the spring, make the plantings, then they go off to war again. So they're an agrarian society. But these people are going at it for 100 years. We Catholics are right. No, we Protestants are right. We Catholics are right. Say it again. Say it again. Next thing you know, 100 years later, when they done tore up the economies, and they're having the devil got them down there having a civil war because they're all Christian, and they're attacking each other over terminological differences. After all is said and done, the Catholic Church does believe that you need to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Just because they add all that other stuff does not change their views Christologically, right? And so the wars then become wars over terminological differences, just like the Monophysites and the Orthodox Christians, right? Jesus is fully God and fully man. The Monophysites, but he's fully divine. Okay, that is a terminological difference because both of them will tell you that you need Jesus to be saved. So that's Christological, they're the same. But terminological, one is saying you got to speak in tongues or you ain't saved. That's a terminological difference. Those differences we don't need to go to war about. Why? Because ultimately Jesus is going to show which one of us is right. We have post-tribulationists, people who believe that Jesus is coming to get us after the seven-year tribulation period. Then we have pre-tribulationists, people who believe Jesus is going to get us before the tribulation period. Those are terminological differences, not Christological. We need Jesus for him to come get us, period. Okay, that's Christological. Terminological is he's after the tribulation, before the tribulation. There's even one that says Jesus is going to come and get us in the middle of the tribulation. So those things are not things you separate and kill each other over. You just accept, okay, we disagree to disagree on terminological differences.
Okay.
But when it comes to Christ and how we are made right with God, that is the difference that we cannot be different on. We have to be the same in that. Okay? But these people went to war for over 100 years. Because one said they were Catholic and one said they were Protestant. And that's crazy. But that was a Christian Civil War. Okay, time's running away from us, y'all. We're going to be in overtime. Okay, what are the two great reasons? What are the two great reasons for the 16th century being a turning point for Christianity?
Page 156.
Go ahead.
All right.
The 16th century will become a significant turning point in Christianity for two reasons: the Protestant Reformation movement and the building of nimble three-masted Portuguese sailing ships, enabling travelers to go where they have never gone before. Is that good?
Yeah, I'll just finish it out.
It is the age of exploration, and wherever they go, they take their Christian faith with them to Africa, Asia, and the Americas.
Thank you. Appreciate that. Yes, indeed. Word of God going all around the world. Okay, other than Christianity, what did the Spanish conquistadors bring with them?
Oh.
I got page 156, starting the evangelizing of the Americas. Starts with, when the Spanish conquistadors arrived in the New World, South America.
Okay, go back up to the Go back up to the beginning of the paragraph.
Right.
In a little more than 150 years, Christians tripled the size of their realm. However, Christians not only bring with them their faith, but they also bring with them a profound sense of cultural superiority and the lust for wealth. When the Spaniards and the conquistadors arrived in the New World, South America, their actions were often ruthless, brutal, and led to the discrimination,
decimation.
Decimation entire native folk.
Okay.
And I guess the next one is the next answer.
Right. Well, actually, Hernan Cortez, he was definitely a very devout Catholic and prayed every day and welled up in tears when confessing his sins. But on the other hand, he was a thief and a murderer.
He was a gangster.
And when he came across the Aztecs and he got a good look at their worship, and you know what they would do. We talked about it before. They would go and they would attack another tribe, and they would try to take somebody of royalty and bring them and cut them from the bottom of their throat down to their stomach, and all the insides would come out, and then they would throw them in and sacrifice them to their gods. When Hernan Cortez saw that, he felt like it was his responsibility to take them out. They were just too far gone. And if you'll remember when we studied Christian doctrine under William Evans, one of the things we looked at was atheists. And we looked at other peoples like the Aztecs, their crude and grotesque worship of God. Rather than taking a view that Hernan Cortez took, he should have taken the view that Ignatius Loyola and Dominic of Guzman and St. Francis of Assisi took. Let's reason with the Aztecs. See where they are, like Paul did with the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. Let's see where they are. I can see that you worship all these gods. I want to talk about the one you don't know. So he should have picked up on the blood. I see you into blood sacrifices. Remember Patrick with the Irish? He picked up on Druidism and then used Druidism to bring them out toward Christ, right? He should have picked up on blood sacrifice, okay, and used that and somehow bring them that Christ was the only blood sacrifice we need to make. You don't need to make any more sacrifices. Then through reasonable argument, they would have understood and saw a more better way to please what they called God. It was a crude and grotesque attempt at serving God, at knowing God. And that's why we have to see people where they are, because God has made us to worship him. And in our own ways, we do. Whether we accept Christ or not, you will hear people say, I do this, I do that, I'm a good person. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? What makes you think you're a good person? What standard are you using to judge whether you're a good person? What they have is the anthropological argument in favor of the existence of God. And you know what that is? A conscience. What is it in you that tells you that's wrong and makes you shiver and that's right? What makes you anxious when you're doing wrong? Nobody has to tell you to be anxious, okay? God put that in us. It's the anthropological argument in favor of the existence of God, right? And so that's where Hernan should have started, but he was so incensed by what he saw. Well, you know. And plus, when they came to help you out, well, we're the Christians, and you people are pagan and don't know how to live, so we're going to have to go ahead and take over. That's what we're going to have to do.
Oh, wow.
You guys are. Yeah, they came with that sense of superiority. Yeah, we're much better than you people. You're uncouth. What did the Romans call the people who weren't educated? with Roman education. Barbarians. Yeah, we're better than you people, so, you know, you're barbarians. We have to educate you and make you smart like us. So they came with a sense of superiority, like, yeah, we're here to take over and show you how to live. America, some Americans have that same sense of superiority. They want to go all around the world and institute democracy, whether people want it or not. Okay? That's what they're talking about here. That's what was going on. Who is it that spoke out against enslaving the indigenous peoples, and what solution did he offer?
I have on page 158 at the top.
Okay. There we go. Bartolome de las Casas, before you ask. Bartolome de las Casas.
You know, you embarrassed me. I knew how to say that. That just embarrassed me. So I'm just going to let that go since you said it. And when de las Casas thought what was happening to the natives, he was appalled and sickened at their treatment. They were beaten, attacked by dogs, and worked to death. He came to believe that everything was done to them was evil and tyrannical. Okay. He had even been given natives to work for him and became even more convinced that slavery was wrong. He began a campaign to end slavery, one that would last for the rest of his life. Keep going?
Yes.
All the way to the just war? To just
yeah.
war, okay. He came up with the idea for the Spanish and Portuguese slavers to visit the continent of Africa to get their slaves. He said this because slaves from Africa had been captured in what was called a just war. Amen?
Amen. And, of course, a just war was a war when one African tribe attacked another African tribe, and they just defended themselves from that tribe. But usually the captives in those wars would be sold to the Spanish and Portuguese slave traders who now, with the use of these Portuguese sailing ships, have made slavery worldwide. And so... a just war, as like I said, was these two tribes fighting, and something us black folks don't like to talk about, and you never hear about it. When Black History Month come up, we start at 1611, when slaves hit this country. We're going to go a little over tonight. If you have to leave, don't worry about it. You can always listen to the recorded class. Lord, understand. Okay, in 1611, when slaves start hitting this country, that is when we talk about black history. It's like as if we were born here and they turned us into slaves. But the question never gets asked and it's never talked about, how did we get here? How did so many slaves, 16 million they estimate, right? How did that many slaves get here? Well, 14 million of them came across the Middle Passage we call the Atlantic Ocean. How did they end up on those slave ships? From a just war. One African tribe attacking another African tribe, then trying to get the goods that the British, the Spanish, and the Portuguese slave traders had. They would trade those. They would even have one teacher I was listening to from Princeton University. He was the dean of history. He said, a black man, he asked the same question about, because he was talking about Bartolome de las Casas and how he came up with this idea to send to Africa to get these slaves because they're caught in just wars. And so the question was asked after Bartolome de las Casas saw that so many slaves were coming into, going into slavery, and he asked the question then, are they really having that many just wars? And, of course, the answer in support of the economics of the slave trade was, yes, those are just wars. Some 14 million slaves, 2 million is estimated to be captured on the South African coastline, right? But then the rest were in the interior of Africa. And they weren't about to go up into no man's land and try to capture some Africans and take them into slavery. But they were sold into slavery by their own, one African tribe attacking another one. The captives would go in. And then later, because it was so profitable, they just started going out on raiding parties and kidnapping them. Women and children, mostly men. But women and children soon became a part of the equation, too. When the international slave trade stopped or was shut off, I think about 1807, right? Well, then where did the rest of the slaves come from? Well, Virginia, North Carolina, South Carolina, they took male and female slaves, and they started to breed them like animals and then sell their children off into slavery. It was a horrible thing, but that's the part of Black history that we do not talk about. We only talk about it from the point we got here up until today, as if we started and we originated in 1611. But if you ask the question, how did all these slaves end up on those African, on those slave trader ships? Well, then that's the question. That's the answer to that question we don't even want to hear. As we get further down the road, when the Protestant Reformation group goes out, then you're going to hear about a white man named David Livingstone who tried his best, who gave his life to stop the slave trade, and he would end up dying from malaria. He went further into the interior than anybody had ever gone. What he wanted to do was to teach the Africans business so that they would stop these wars and find another way other than selling themselves into slavery to make money, to get the stuff that they wanted from the people who was important. Most of the stuff was liquor anyway. But anyway, that's a whole other class.
Yeah,
that's what happened
in Haiti.
They
talked about that in the woman thing.
Yes, in Haiti, South America. All of those three were hooked up right together in the liquor trade. And I'm, wait a minute, Jesus. Yeah. Are you kidding me? Yeah, because you need a lot of sugar to make liquor. Where do you get sugar at? Brazil, right?
Cuba.
There you go. And then you need a lot of that. It was unbelievable. I'm like going that far for a drink. How did the Catholic Church respond to modernism, in particular astronomy?
Okay. Is that number 13?
Yes.
Okay, well, I have it down there on page 160, where it says the Catholic Church continues its struggle with modernism.
Well, start back on page 159
and
start
so
reading at the bottom of the page, the Polish astronomer.
Okay, the Polish astronomer that makes this discovery is named Nicholas
Copernicus.
My man, I got it the way they know who I was talking about. What's his name?
Copernicus. Nicholas Copernicus. What did you call him? Copernicus.
On the block, everybody would know who he was.
I'm telling you. That's my boy, Corporate Nickus. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, exactly. They know who he is. The Catholic Church supported his work, but scientific progress also seemed to perplex the Church. Then 70 years later, the same Catholic Church that sponsors my man turns around and bans his findings and writings. The Church appears to be retreating into dogma. I need you to explain that one. And then seem to be unable to reconcile empirical knowledge with faith. By the 17th century, the Catholic Church is harshly resisting any challenge to its authority. And thus the stage is set for the most famous battle between science and religion to take place.
Okay, they're just retreating into what they know and what they're used to. And this new thing that they've always believed, that the sun revolved around the earth. And now somebody has looked into the night skies, as men have done that since Jesus' day. Remember the men from the east? Okay. They've been looking into the night skies for omens for years. And now, by mistake, not really looking for it, Copernicus comes to the conclusion that, wait a minute, we're wrong. It is the earth that revolves around the sun and not the other way around. And at this time, the Catholic Church is supporting his work. And they support his findings. But then 70 years later, when Galileo builds a really strong telescope, and he looks into the night sky, and he finds out that Copernicus was right supposing that the Earth circles the sun versus the sun circling the Earth, revolves around the sun instead of the sun revolving around the Earth. Well, when he makes his finding and reports those findings, well, he gets called in. Even though he's a friend of the Pope, he's like, you need to come in and explain yourself. Okay, and when he goes in and explains himself, well, they still force him to recant, or they're going to excommunicate and take away his salvation. So he recants. But he warns them, saying, look, now, you start ignoring reality, and pretty soon we won't know the truth about anything, is what he was saying to them. You know, when you start saying that green is blue and red is white, then it won't be long before nothing means nothing. And so the Catholic Church was having a problem. They just could not reconcile empirical knowledge, scientific knowledge, especially medicine, they just completely outlawed that, with Bible knowledge. They didn't see how the two could work together. They didn't see how Neil deGrasse Tyson could work along with the church. I have a tape, a DVD, on the, the Seven Signs of the Apocalypse. And the reason I love that DVD so much is because they take scientists and put them alongside Christian theologians and scholars. And the Christian theologians would tell them about something from Revelation, like wormwood, big giant asteroid or whatever it is that's going to fall out of the sky to the earth, tear up a third of the waters and a third of the land and all of that. Right? Well, they agree with that is going to happen. And it was so awesome to see a Bible scholar say this, this, and this, and then the scientists back it up. And they did that with the seven things that are signs that will happen before the apocalypse. Or they call it seven signs of the apocalypse. That means seven signs that reveal, unveil what was previously hidden. And that's some awesome stuff to me. I mean, that is an awesome study. You get a chance to, you should check it out. It's called The Seven Signs of the Apocalypse. Another good one is God versus Satan. They go from the beginning to the end, and they compare Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, and their beliefs about the end times. And only one of those groups exceed the others, and that's Christianity, because the other two don't go past, they don't know what happens after the end of the world. They don't know what happens after the rapture. But Christianity goes all the way to the end. So that's another awesome study. Okay, but you'll spend some time in that stuff if you really want to get good at it. And another awesome study would be the seven signs of the second coming of Christ. Put those three together, and you can have yourself an eschatological extravaganza. You'll be using those kind of words when you get through. Okay.
95% worse.
Exactly. What church did John Wesley organize, and how did they work out their Protestant salvation through faith alone?
Okay. You got it? Okay, then. On page 162. Now, we're going to start at He Then Draws or start with Wesley Gives the Followers?
There you go. He Then Draws.
Okay, He Then Draws up the general rules of the his followers. On the one hand, they do not harm society. And on the other, they did good works for the benefit of the community. Wesley gives his followers a method of living out their salvation in the world, just as John Calvin had done earlier. That is why they are called Methodists to this day. He gave them a method to live out their salvation. He taught them to do no harm, do good, and attend all the ordinances of God. Amen?
Amen. And that helped them out big time on how to actually live out their Christian life on a daily basis without the risk of fatalism, which John Calvin introduced to Geneva. Remember him?
Mm-hmm.
John Calvin said, well, nobody knows if they're saved until they leave. So you need to get busy living for Jesus and your life, okay? And this will demonstrate that you're a saved person. And they came to believe that a person who was really, and it was in their vocation that they showed this. So whatever job or skill they had, they worked at that as if they were working for Christ. And wherever you saw Calvinists, they were really busy for Jesus. That's where the phrase comes from. They're Calvinistic in their Christianity. That means they probably belong to every board in the church. They probably at the church every time the door opened. They're very busy. They're like living next to a Sikh. You know them people who wear the turbans? If you have one of them living next door to you, you go outside and cut the grass and sweat a little bit, they'll run up to you and want to help you cut your grass, because that is how they live out their salvation, by doing good works, which is different for us as Christians. We do good works because we're saved, not because we're trying to get saved or trying to ingratiate ourselves to God. We do it because we are saved. But yeah, that's the Methodist Church, and you're talking about the founder, John Wesley, there. John Wesley's style of preaching gives birth to what kind of evangelism?
Okay. No? Yes?
Page 162, he later returned to America.
Okay.
He later returned to America to preach to the Indians and experience great success. Where he had once failed, he now becomes the originator of what is called today the Great Awakening. He does not need a pulpit to preach in. He will preach wherever the people are, a yard, a street corner, field, church, pub, day or night. It did not matter to Wesley. This style of evangelism marks the beginning of the evangelical movement and what we call today the revival meeting.
Right. And our revival, yes, that's excellent. Our revival, wow, lady all up in my ear, talking about 90 seconds. Our revival meetings today are backwards. I don't even understand how you could get it backwards, but a revival meeting is this. It is a revival of the word of God in the land to unsaved people. But we have revivals for saved people. And we even have a song that says, Lord.
Repeat that again, please.
Revivals are for unsaved people. People like Billy Graham did not go and preach revivals to saved people, even though some saved people might show up. His quest was unsaved people only, because he's an evangelist.
Okay.
And every time he preaches the gospel. Okay, so a revival meeting was a revival of the word of God in the land. In other words, does River Rouge need a revival? And that means do people need to start speaking the word of God? America needs a revival. It needs for Christians to stand up and be Christians according to God's word and start proclaiming Christ, that is, he died and rose again, and then teaching people how to live for Christ, and then showing compassion to people in or outside the body of Christ. That's the revival, and it's aimed at unsaved people to get them to become Christians. But in church today, we even have a song that says, revive us again. Really? How can you revive? Anyway, that's a whole nother thing, right? But yeah, he is the father of what we call the revival today. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, question number 16. The period from 1740 to 742 is called what here in America? And this would mark the beginning of what in North America?
That's 163 altogether, everybody.
Hey, shut it down. We got two
all together, everybody.
Yeah, my man, there you go, Oliver. All together.
Okay.
I think I heard Sister Kathy answer.
Okay.
Go, Oliver. Go.
Okay, go ahead,
Ms. Johnson, why don't you read it, Ms. Johnson?
All right, the American colonies, but the last paragraph.
Oh, no,
it says the American colonies by storm, and from 1740 to 1742, big tent revival meetings break out all over North America colonies, forming what is called today the Great Awakening.
Ooh,
right.
You was good.
The Great Awakening is started in 1740 to 742, and people like George Whitefield, you know, he was such an eloquent speaker that he could just pronounce the word Mesopotamia, and the whole church was just about faint. I mean, you're talking about somebody who can really speak. He could really speak, okay? But that was George Whitefield. And so the Great Awakenings really lasted all the way until the 1800s. And that's when you began, right up to about 1865. And what else happened in 1865 that relates to us as a people?
Slavery.
Amen. Slavery ended.
Oh. Yeah,
oh, yeah. It abolished
the problem.
Well, actually,
yep.
it ended in 1863. But what happened in 1863 was the Emancipation Proclamation, right?
I didn't know that.
Was Lincoln's way. He used it as a tool just to weaken the South. He was not trying to free slaves. That was never his goal. Lincoln's goal was to weaken the South by getting rid of their workforce. But Frederick Douglass was constantly in the ear of Lincoln saying, look, you cannot just use the freedom of slavery to win a war. What you have to do is end and abolish slavery, period. And it was Frederick Douglass being in the ear of Lincoln that got him to the point he came to in 1865 where he abolished slavery all over the Union. Okay, it was through in America, never to exist again. Of course, we all know what happened from there, Reconstruction, poll taxes, and all of that nonsense to where we are today. So the Great Awakening spawned some of the first black preachers, black pastors, like the Irish, like the Catholics who priests under Charlemagne who couldn't read or write, they became literate. And once they became literate, they became pastors. And this is what leads to, like you see, black pastors have anniversaries. Okay, you don't see that a whole lot in the white church. The reason black churches had anniversaries is because pastors usually pastor two or three churches in the South, and to this day they still do. Okay, you could pastor two or three churches, be at this church this week, that one that week, okay, and so on. So they didn't make a whole lot of money. And since they were still an agrarian society, right, and going through, they just got free, they don't have much, the pastors would be paid with food. It was just like the Levites. They were paid with food. So they would be paid with food. And so the pastor's anniversary became a way to supplement the pastor's salary for the entire year. Okay? Because they just didn't make that much. But then today, when pastors have all kinds of privileges, they still have anniversaries. And now if the anniversary wasn't enough, now you get to celebrate the pastor's birthday. Literally. Jesus never had an anniversary. Paul never had one. Peter never had one. James never had one. John never had one. These people wrote books of the Bible, and you know Jesus, who he is. But yet today we got pastors so important that they get to have an anniversary where they sit in a chair and the whole rest of the church just loves them. Now, it's good to love your pastor, but what's not biblical shouldn't be in the church. Pastor needs some money or some extra money to get a job. If the church can't afford to give it to you.
Right.
Seriously, I mean, what? Read what Paul said in Acts chapter 20. You know that I worked with my own hands to provide
right.
not just for me, but also for those who traveled with me to show you by hard work that we should earn our living to have to help those who are in need. And then Paul summed it up with this, and you know the Lord Jesus himself said, it is far better to give than to receive. So anyway,
yeah.
That's a whole other thing. Any questions or comments?
Not
okay.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
I just want to know what Eric was cooking now.
You got another cake going over there. A cake, I don't know,
was
built in the garage, a house.
Noise. Was the noise that time.
What are you cooking?
Nothing today.
I'm a cooking.
Nothing today.
Huh?
Nothing is cooking today. I warmed up some frozen chili.
Oh, I was about to
tell
this one
because
I'm hungry.
I got chili for you. It's frozen, though.
Oh, my goodness. That was funny.
You guys talk to me again. You guys heard my feelings.
Okay. Next week, we're going to look at the rise of Christianity in North America from 1700 to 1800 AD. And then I think also in this chapter is the French Revolution. Yeah, the French Revolution is coming to the Bastille, and that's when the Catholic Church is going to suffer the blow that made it the church it is today. And they should be glad because after being some of the biggest real estate owners in the world, okay, they will finally be kicked out of trying to run the state. And they can just focus their attention on spiritual matters rather than trying to fight with the state about who's the most important. Ain't that something? This fight starting the year 1000, or really around 800, with Leo and Charlemagne, and it runs all the way up until the 1800s. And finally, the church is just focused on church stuff, Christological stuff, rather than worldly stuff. So we got about 2 more weeks to go, and then we'll be out, and then we can rest. Okay, but if you want more information.
Are we going to get a new book?
No, this will be the end of this.
Oh, man, I thought we were going to do another book.
No, this. I have another book that I would love to go through, but something else is coming up, and maybe after that we'll do that. And plus, I'm kind of almost through with my fourth book, and I can't wait for that thing to come out. I'm happiest with this one more than all the rest of them. Because for one simple reason, I didn't have to do a whole bunch of research outside the Bible for this one. All the other books took a ton of research outside the Bible, and that's why people's names spelt wrong. But anyway, they all passed away, so they won't be mad at me. Unless Mimic got saved and went to heaven and said, dude, why you write my name like that? I'm like, bruh. Okay, y'all have a good, everybody have a good evening. And,
all the stuff you didn't tell about tomorrow.
What's tomorrow? Oh,
Tuesday.
Chad, tell them about what's tomorrow? Tuesday is Richard, right.
Training day.
Minister Richard Overall, training day, 4 o'clock, Wednesday. Sarah Tate is coming up with 21 through 25, Book of Jeremiah.
Okay.
And then Saturday, who is preaching Saturday? I think it's Sarah Tate again.
I ain't on the rotation.
Okay, Sarah Tate will be preaching Saturday.
Okay.
And Sunday it'll be me. And guess what? We're starting Sunday.
Faith, finances,
and you.
And
yeah.
Yay!
We're going to see how many people got to that 10, 10, 30, 50. How many people got there working for them? We only had a year to get it in operation, so I know everybody got it done. Working like
crazy. Nope. I was ill. I couldn't do it.
All right. Everybody be blessed. God bless you. God keep you. Let's jazz our way out of here. Christmas jazz. A third Christmas jazz.